It's something the Lord laid on my heart, the scripture the Lord laid on my heart while we were worshipping, especially while we were singing this song. Do you know what's the verse in the Old Testament that is quoted most often in the New Testament? Anyone know? Anyone have a clue? Apparently it's this psalm, Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in your holy garment." That verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110. Apparently it's quoted and alluded to something like 21 times in the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. And it formed a very important part of the early church's theology. Can you see what kind of a theology it is? It's a theology of the kingdom, of the King, sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father and ruling and reigning from there. But it's a very specific kind of rule. It's a rule in the midst of his enemies. In other words, the kingdom has, to use theological language, been inaugurated. It's been launched. It's been started. But it's not yet been consummated. Every enemy has not yet been defeated. And the church in those days understood, much more I think than we do today, that they lived in the period of the already and not yet. The kingdom had already started, but it had not yet been completed. That awaited Jesus' second coming. And so often we as the church either live as if there's no already. You know, so many churches live as if there's no kingdom reign that has already started. And that we, you know, as if Christians just live in the world like, exactly like everyone else, but we have a hope for the future at least, you know. But that's all. There's no healing. There's no salvation this side of the grave. There's no overcoming sin. And then other parts of the kingdom of the church live as if there's no not yet. As if there are no benefits of the kingdom that still await the future, the second coming of Christ. And if we do that, then we're usually surprised when God's enemies show up. You know, hasn't the kingdom already defeated all that? No. The king is ruling in the midst of his enemies until his enemies are placed under his feet. And there are all kinds of enemies, you know, from sin and death, you know, to physical and spiritual enemies. But we mustn't be surprised when there are enemies. We must know that Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. And every enemy will eventually be defeated. Amen. I just want to share a word with you that continues from where I was this morning. This morning I shared on Mark chapter 1 about Jesus going into the synagogue in Capernaum. And how he exercised his authority there. My wife said she told Porty that I was going to preach the same sermon tonight. Sorry, Porty. She didn't know I was going to preach something else. But I just wanted to speak a little bit about this phrase that we so often use. In the name of Jesus. We use it when we pray. We use it when we worship. We use it when we cast out demons, when we pray for the sick. You know, we use it so many times as Christians, but I found that so many Christians don't really understand what it means. It's one of those fuzzy terms that Christians use over and over again, and we know it's important. We know it's significant, but not always exactly what it means and why it's significant. You know, I think, unfortunately, there are a lot of terms like that, that we use over and over again and forget the significance of it. You know, it's like anything, you know. If we get exposed to it too often, we become used to it in a bad way. Now, it's like that with our families, you know. You live with your family all the time, and, you know, sometimes the Lord just has to wake you up and say, but hey, you know, do you know how privileged you are? Sometimes we worship God so often, you know, and together as a congregation, we come and we worship the Lord. We do it every Sunday, so much so that we become used to it, and we forget that there are places in the world that they can't do this. They're not allowed to. They're not allowed to worship the Lord. I've seen videos of China where the whole Chinese congregation worships in complete silence. They just mouth the words with big smiles on their faces, tears running down their faces, worshiping the Lord. Because they're not allowed to sing. If they sing, they'll get caught, they get thrown into prison. We can sing to our heart's content. And we can so easily get used to it in a bad way. And it's the same with the phrase, in the name of Jesus. You know, what does it mean? And why is it so significant? I probably shared this before, but this illustrates the point quite nicely. And most of you will be able to relate to this, and will have had similar kinds of experiences. But when I was in Franschhoek, there was this one of the few guys that I got to deal with, who was like really quite deep into the occult. He was into New Age, and I think his mother was, you know, sort of in the occult as well before him. So he sort of inherited that. And he said, you know, when he went to sort of New Age meetings, you know, these, I don't know what they had, festivals and camps and stuff, all these ladies who would read the tarot cards and, you know, read palms and all kinds of stuff, they loved him. And they came, okay, wow, you have an amazing aura, you know. And he felt very good about it. And he could actually, to some extent, tell the future. You could tell when bad things were going to happen to people, when people were going to die. You'd know sometimes days and weeks in advance. He didn't know there was a spirit of divination, a demon. And the long and the short of it was, there was this girl in church, quite a pretty girl, beautiful girl, that he liked. And they were sort of seeing each other. I have no idea why she was seeing him. She was a Christian and he clearly was not, so I have no idea why she was seeing him. But anyway, they were seeing each other, and I don't think he really wanted to come to church, but she sort of twisted his arm and said, you know, listen, if you want to go out with me, you have to come and see my pastor. You have to come and see any, you know. And anyway, she dragged him into my office, and we spoke for a long time, and I realized quickly that, you know, there was something demonic going on here, and you know, this guy would need deliverance. And now, as I was sharing the gospel with him and sharing, you know, that God can deliver, his eyes were like this, you know. And long and short, he sort of, you know, with great difficulty prayed to God and prayed that God would save him and so on. And that afternoon, he actually ran out of my office. You know, he was so scared, you know. And I found him crying in the parking lot. You know, and I said, okay, now relax, you know, I'm not going to pray for you anymore. You know, because I clearly, you know, his demon was getting seriously freaked out. And so I just prayed for him, prayed God's protection upon him, prayed that God would help him, you know, and clear his mind and everything so that he can just respond to the gospel. And the next Sunday he came to church, and we were at the evening service. And after the service we were praying. It was a small meeting. I think there were probably 10, 12 people in the service. So afterwards we actually took hands, everyone, and just prayed together. And as soon as I said amen, he ran out. Literally ran out of the church building. You know, he couldn't get out fast enough. And one of the ladies, who was also a friend, sort of followed him out, you know. And after a few minutes she came back, you know, pale in the face, you know, big eyes, you know. And Henny, you gotta come, you know, you gotta come and help, you know. And I went out into the parking lot again. It was getting dark already. And we used to live in Franschhoek. There was a pastorie. Franschhoek, I think, is the only shofar congregation that has a pastorie. It's nice. You just spill out of bed and into the church, you know. Anyway, so the church is here, and our house is over there, and the parking lot here, sort of in between. And he ran sort of into the parking lot. And what happened was, Alicia, this friend, she actually It's around here somewhere. I saw her the other day. Anyway, she came back and she called me. And what had happened was, this guy, you know, this demon had started manifesting, you know. And he was starting to lose control. And he was starting to get scared. And said, listen, yeah, just stay away from me. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to do something to you. So just keep your distance. Go and call Henny or someone to come and pray for me, because I'm not quite in control. And this demon was actually starting to speak through him, you know, and weird stuff, you know. And he was getting really freaked out. She was getting freaked out. So I went, and as I approached him, I was sort of standing at the corner of our house. You know, there was like a wire fence, and our two dogs were barking, rah, 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 you know, they were going crazy. And I sort of came close, and I could just hear this crazy laugh, you know, that kind of laugh you hear in the movies. Like this demon was manifesting, you know, and there's this like weird, crazy, freaky laugh, you know. And now you must remember, it's getting dark, you know, you can't see so clear. So I'm walking closer, and this guy's busy with his crazy laugh, you know, and this demon is like going for it. And sort of, I come close, and I'm like this distance from him, like I am from Carmen now, in the front row, and I'm a little nervous, and you know, I realize, okay, it's a demon, so I'm going to have to address this thing. And so I say to the demon, you know, I command you in Jesus' name, come out of him. And the demon laughed, rah! And then he spoke Afrikaans and said, Yeraki so makkelijk vir my ontslaan jou, beep, 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 and started swearing at me. And, you know, I can't remember all the details, but what I do remember is I just, you know, all of a sudden this sort of anger rose up inside of me, and I just said, in the name of Jesus, come out of him, now. And what happened was he sort of buckled over, you know, bowed over forward and threw up, you know, vomited. And, you know, I'm standing here, you know, I was quite close by then, you know, I'd sort of walked closer, you know, in my conviction, you know. And he was like bowed over, you know, and he'd thrown up. And he came up like this, and he took a step forward, and I took a step back. I wasn't sure whether it was the demon coming for me or whether this, and he sort of just stuck out his hands and threw his arms around me and hugged me. I just said, thank you, Annie. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I said, thank me. Thank Jesus, you know. I was just relieved, you know. And the Lord delivered him mightily. And he's actually in one of the other shofar congregations helping to plant a church now. It's a couple of years later. And it's just been amazing to see how he's grown and what the Lord has done in his life and through his life. He's just so on fire and so passionate for the Lord. Because of what the Lord did in the name of Jesus. So when we speak about in the name of Jesus, it's not just a, you know, it's something that's very powerful. But what is it? What does it mean? Why is it powerful to speak in the name of Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus? There's this passage in John 14, verse 13. We can just bring that up. And it says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Can you see what God does here? He links his glory, his splendor, to us using the name of his Son. So that when we use his name to establish his will in the earth, he's glorified. So he wants to do this. Not only because he loves us and he wants to bless us and deliver us and heal us and will do whatever for us, but also because of his glory. Next verse, John 16 verse 23 says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Notice Jesus is speaking here before the cross. In my opinion, that's still under the old covenant. And he says, in that day, there's a coming day. You're not praying in my name yet. You're not asking things of the Father in my name yet. I'm with you. You're asking it directly from me. And I'm sort of interceding for you. But there'll come a day when I'm no longer with you. And in that day, you won't ask me anything anymore, because I won't be with you anymore. But what you'll do is you'll ask the Father in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, he will give to you. So, what does that phrase, in the name of Jesus, mean? We use it so often in prayer. But when we pray it, do we understand what we are saying and what we are praying? Many people see it as a sort of a mantra. You know what a mantra is? It's sort of a rhythmic prayer that you say over and over again. What are examples of a mantra? Now, you get mantras in all kinds of religions, Buddhism, Hinduism. You also get mantras in Christianity. There are certain Christian prayers that I would think are mantras. You know, if they, you know, it's just a prayer that you repeat and recite over and over. Some people repeat the Our Father as a mantra, which is not intended to be. Okay, Catholics would repeat the Hail Mary. I don't know all the words, but Hail Mary, da da da, etc. Bless me, and I don't know what else. You know, if you have to do penance, your priest might say to you, do 10 Our Fathers and 50 Hail Marys, you know. But then you're praying it as a mantra, okay? Jesus, when he teaches on praying in Matthew 6, he says, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. That's mantras. And I think for their many words, they'll be heard. So often people use mantras. So is in the name of Jesus a mantra? Many Christians certainly use it like that. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Repeating it over and over again. As if the more times you say it, the more powerful it's going to be. But I don't think that's what it is, right? Is it the magic formula? I mean, we live in the Harry Potter generation. So many young people who don't read books, at least read Harry Potter. What does Harry Potter do? He uses spells. He uses magic spells and he'll say certain specific magic words and then, you know, magic happens. And many of those young people would maybe be tempted to think that this phrase, in the name of Jesus, is some other magic spell. That if you say it, you know, magic happens. Unfortunately, many Christians treat it that way. And I think it's this magic word, you know, that'll ward off evil and that'll, you know, I almost want to say, allow them to manipulate the powers that be, you know, to do what they want. And many Christians do, sadly, treat it like a magic formula, and a magic spell. But that's not what it is, right? Some Christians would treat it as a sort of a ritual invocation, you know. Just mix with water, holy water. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. It's not a ritual either, right? We know that. But if it's not any of those things, what is it? If you look with me at Acts chapter 19, we see a very good example of how not to use the name of Jesus, right? Let me just read it to you. It says, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, trying to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, notice they were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were Jews. They didn't believe in Jesus themselves. They didn't follow Jesus. They weren't disciples of Jesus. They were Jews who had not accepted Jesus, who knew about Jesus, but who had effectively rejected him. But they see Paul preaching and praying in the name of Jesus, and it works for him. So they thought, let's give it a go. Let's try it as well. Let's also use this name of Jesus. And they obviously thought it was some other magic formula. Because they were invoking it. It says they were invoking his name. It says there were seven sons of Sceva. Now, the Jews used the word son, you know, as equivalent for disciples. So they were probably disciples, trainees of the chief priest who were doing this. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. One day, the evil spirit answered them, probably to their big surprise, and said, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, or I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So what does this account tell us about the name of Jesus? it tells us that it's not just about what he said. The power doesn't lie in just invoking the name of Jesus as if the name of Jesus is some other magic word that you can invoke as a spell. The power lies not only in what he said, but in who he's saying it. There's a difference when Paul says it, and there's a difference when the sons of Sceva say it. When they say it, as Jews who don't believe in Jesus, who have no relationship with Jesus, nothing happens. When Paul says it, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, things happen. Demons run. Sicknesses get healed. People get saved. So the difference is who is saying it. And it's the difference between covenant and contract. Or it's like the difference between covenant and contract. I once heard Yanni, who was a member here before he went to Franschhoek to take over the congregation from me there. And he explained it very nicely. He said, you know what's the difference between covenant and contract? Because, I mean, marriage is both a covenant and a contract. There is a legal aspect. You sign a contract and the government files that contract, and you are legally, there's a legally binding agreement between husband and wife, between spouses, that at least if you want to break it, you have to get divorced. So what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? A contract, you can take out a contract with MTN, right? You want a cell phone? You go to MTN and you go and sign a contract with them. When I signed this contract with MTN to get my cell phone, did I have to be in relationship with MTN or with anyone in MTN? Did I need to have a really close relationship with the directors of MTN? Or at least the manager of the store, that I was getting a contract with, Was it necessary for there to be some other kind of intimacy between us? Hopefully not, yes. No, you can make a contract with someone you don't know at all. You just make that legally binding agreement. There has to be no formal relationship before or after. You just keep by the stipulations of the contract, by the agreement. Covenant is different. Covenant requires relationship. Covenant is relationship. And it requires that intimacy. And that's what Paul had, and that's what the sons of Sceva didn't have. Now there's a beautiful example of this in the Old Testament that I just want to share with you. There's a guy called Jonathan. His father was the first king of Israel. And it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That was the news. This is in 2 Samuel 4. That was the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. Both on the same day in the battle in Jezreel. His nurse, who was looking after him, picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Try saying that 3 times fast. Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth had reason to run. Think about this. David was in covenant with Jonathan. But no one knew about it, right? No one could know about it. If Saul found out that his son Jonathan had made a covenant with his enemy David, whom he was trying to kill, because he knew that he was the next anointed king of Israel and he was going to take over the kingdom from him. He hated him. If he knew that Jonathan had made a covenant with David, he would have killed him probably. So Jonathan kept it quiet. It was a big secret. Not even his son Mephibosheth. I mean, he was too young in any case. But not even he knew about it. No one knew about it except Jonathan and David. And here you have a situation where Saul and Jonathan both get killed. The whole family hears about it. They know David had already been anointed the next king of Israel. He's going to take over. And their grandfather, Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, had been trying to kill David. He'd been chasing him all over the country. What does he think? Uh-oh. David, the giant killer, is going to come for me. He's going to come for our family. Now is his opportunity for revenge. Our grandfather, my grandfather Saul, had been trying to kill him for the last few months, chasing him from cave to cave. And now was his opportunity. Not only had Saul been killed, Jonathan had been killed as well. There was no heir. He's going to come and kill everyone who had a claim to the throne, and he was going to take up the throne himself. That's possibly what the nurse was thinking, probably. They didn't know about the covenant between David and Jonathan. And listen to what David says in 2 Samuel 9. He says, and David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That would have been a big surprise. I mean, all the family of Jonathan had scattered because they were expecting vengeance, retribution. And here David wants to show them kindness. And he says specifically why? For Jonathan's sake. So what does that "for Jonathan's sake" mean? To understand that, we have to go back to 1 Samuel 20. Listen to this. It says, the well-known account of David and Jonathan cutting covenant with one another. Those of you who've done Bible school will know the whole process of cutting covenant. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord," that capital letter "Lord" is always the translation, the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Now, in any covenant, and covenant wasn't just in Israel. I mean, the whole Middle East, ancient Middle East, ancient Near East, they call it, would make covenants. And one of the things they do when they make covenants is they're called witnesses. They say, "So-and-so be witness to this covenant that we're making." But they'd always call their gods as witnesses and say, "Our gods, so-and-so, be witnesses to the covenant we're making. And if we break this covenant, you know, even if the people, the human witnesses don't see, then our gods will see, and may they curse us with the following curses." And the Jews did the same. They say, "Yahweh be witness. Yahweh be witness to this covenant that we're making. And even if no human sees me breaking this covenant and God sees, may he curse me. May the following, may my blood be shed like this, the blood of this sacrifice." And they'd exchange robes, and they'd exchange their belt with their weapons on, symbolizing, you know, that your enemies are my enemies are your enemies. They'd eat the meal together, like you do at a marriage, plant a memorial tree together. And then one of the sort of highlights was they'd make an incision on their hands and mix blood. And then take ash and ground and dust and rub it into the wound so it makes a permanent scar. So that anyone, you know, if someone tries to attack you, you just hold up your hand and they can see your scar. And they can see, okay, this guy is a blood brother. If I kill him, someone's going to hunt me for the rest of my life. You know? But one of the... So this is covenant language that Jonathan's using here. "The Lord God be witness." And then he says in verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Notice his use of the terminology "house." Don't stop showing your kindness to my house. And I'm making a covenant with the house of David. It's not just Jonathan making a covenant with David. It's the house of Jonathan making a covenant with the house of David. It's those two guys on behalf of their families making covenant with each other. And they were just the covenant representatives in this covenant. And then what David says was, "Go and fetch Mephibosheth." Of course, one of the servants knew about him. Ziba or someone, I can't remember his name, knew about him. So he said, "Go fetch him," you know. And so when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him. "Just hang on there." Mephibosheth had every reason to be afraid. This was his grandfather's mortal enemy. As far as he knows, he wants to kill him. Now he's been caught, and the whole might of this greatest warrior in Israel's history, this giant killer, with all his army, was against him now. And, you know, to add insult to serious injury, he was lame in his feet. He couldn't even run away if he wanted to. He was stuck. He just had to fall down and say, "Lord, King, have mercy on me. And then David says to him, don't be afraid. Now imagine his expectation. His expectation is, I'm going to die a cruel death or something, and I'm going to be punished for the sins of my father and my grandfather. And David says to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Imagine what must have gone through Mephibosheth's mind and heart at that moment. Here he is, he knows his family is the enemy of David. His grandfather had been trying to kill David, unrighteously, we may add. He knows he should expect judgment. And instead, here he is that secretly his father was in covenant with this David. And not only is he not going to experience vengeance and judgment from David, but David turns around and says, I'm going to give you everything that belonged to your father Saul, your grandfather Saul. All the land I'm going to restore to you. Inheritance. I'm going to give you inheritance. But not only that, it's not like I'm just going to go give you an inheritance and give you back your grandfather's farm and allow you to farm it. You're going to sit at my table and eat at my table. In other words, I'm going to treat you like one of my own sons. I'm going to adopt you into my family. And that's one of the things that you said when you made covenant with someone. If you ever die, Jonathan, your family becomes my family. I'll take care of them as if they're my own. And that's what David was doing. He said, come Mephibosheth, come sit at my table. You're one of my sons now. I adopt you into my family. Inheritance and adoption. When he was expecting judgment. So what is that covenant? There's a scholar called Frank Cross who defines covenant as extended kinship. You know what the word kinship means? It's a bit of an old word, so I won't blame you if you don't know what kinship means. The word kin is an old English word for family, right? We use it when we talk about when someone dies, you have to inform their next of kin, their closest living relative, right? So kin means family. So kinship means family ties. Extended kinship means extending family ties or family bonds to someone who is not naturally your family. And that's what covenant is. That's what this guy, Frank Cross, says covenant is. And I think he's right. When David and Jonathan cut covenant, what did that make them? What do you call two guys who are in covenant with each other? A mixed blood. And even though they're not physically related to each other, they become blood brothers. There's now a family tie between them, right? Marriage. Genesis 2 verse 24 says, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what happens? The wife takes the name of the husband, and they become family. They become a new family. And they become family ties. Kinship is extended to one another. Where hopefully they weren't related to each other before they got married. Now all of a sudden they're family and they're related to each other. And your wife, if you're married in community of property, can sign in your name on your behalf because you're in covenant with each other. Say again, is it a sin? If you're married with a contract. No, I don't think it's a sin. No. You're worried. Good for you. And then one we don't often think about is adoption. Adoption is a covenant relationship where kinship, parent-child relationship is extended to someone. So, we don't always think about the fact that adoption, when you adopt a child, you're actually making a covenant with that child. And that's exactly what God does with us when we get adopted. He makes a covenant with us to be our father and for us to be part of His family. And He gives us an inheritance and He allows us to sit at His table. So Jonathan was the family representative in the covenant with David, and his family, in other words, with David and the house of David, and in him, that is in Jonathan, Mephibosheth had access to those covenant privileges. So he could receive the privileges and the benefits of the covenant with David on behalf of Jonathan. In other words, he could stand as covenant proxy. He could stand on behalf of Jonathan and receive everything that was due to Jonathan in the name of Jonathan. And he did. Received all the land that Jonathan would have inherited and received all the covenant privileges. And David treated Mephibosheth the way he would have treated Jonathan had Jonathan still been alive. And that's exactly what God does with us. That's what it means to receive something or to pray something in Jesus' name. It's the same as Mephibosheth receiving something or asking for something in the name of Jonathan. Because he was in covenant with David through Jonathan, he could ask for something in Jonathan's name. If we're in covenant with the Father through Jesus, we can ask for something in Jesus' name. Because Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, he was considered to be in Jonathan, if I can put it that way. If we have faith in Jesus, we are in Christ. And we have access to the covenant privileges. And that which is due to Jesus, that which the Father has promised to Jesus, He will give to us in Jesus' name. All the privileges that is due to Jesus can come to us. And that means that we don't have to deserve these privileges any more than Mephibosheth had to deserve these privileges. Jonathan had already received those privileges for him. Jesus has already won these privileges for us, these covenant privileges. He's the one that deserves it. We are the ones that receive it in His name. In Genesis 15, it says, in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. This is, you're going to read in verse 18, this is the day on which God made the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. But notice that Abraham slept through the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot or furnace with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals. What they do was that, I mean, covenant was blood covenant, so the blood had to be shed to ratify the covenant. So they take animals and they cut them down the middle and put the two pieces opposite each other. And then I'm told they'll sort of walk, people would walk, start, you know, facing away from each other, representing, symbolizing enmity, and then they'd walk in a figure eight between the two pieces, you know, in opposite directions and end off facing each other, symbolizing the reconciliation. So the two parties of the covenant would cut covenant. That was one of the steps in the ceremony of cutting covenant that they do. And in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham wasn't one of those parties. It says there was a fiery furnace or a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch that moved between the pieces. And most theologians believe that this represents God the Father, furnace or the fire pot, and Jesus the Son, the torch, the burning torch. And God knew that if He made covenant with man, man would break the covenant. And so God made a plan. How can I make a covenant that cannot be broken? Very easy. I make a covenant with myself. And God made a covenant with Himself. God the Father representing the Godhead and God the Son, who had already planned, long before that, to become human in Nazareth, actually in Bethlehem, and die on a cross on behalf of mankind. He stood proxy and represented. He was the covenant representative of mankind. Just like David was the covenant representative of his house, God the Father was the covenant representative of the Godhead. And just like Jonathan was the covenant representative of his house, God the Son represented humanity, mankind, and stood proxy for us in the covenant of Abraham. And in Galatians 3 we read, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And then verse 29 says, if you abide in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we can have access to that covenant that God made with Himself through faith in Christ Jesus, if we are in Christ Jesus. And all the covenant benefits of the Abrahamic covenant come upon us in Christ Jesus. Because He received everything as the rightful heir of Abraham. And in Him we have access to that. We become co-heirs, joint heirs with Him. So I just want you to realize the power of this. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are using covenant language. You are invoking covenant. You are asking for covenant privileges. You are standing as a covenant proxy, a covenant representative, and speaking out of that covenant into whatever situation you're speaking into. You are praying based on covenant, God's covenant with Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, whatever you ask for in my name, the Father will give it to you. He's covenant bound. He's honor bound to fulfill His covenant and to be faithful to His covenant to us. John 15 verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. If you remain in me, then you have access to the covenant. And if my words remain in you, then you can actually represent me in that covenant because you know what my will is in that covenant. You know, we had to, one of the processes that we had to go through for STI, Stellenbosch Theological Institute, was you have to, you know, create the institution. So there's a legal process of creating a non-profit company, you know, with a constitution and all that kind of stuff. And you need members, you know, who represent, you know, other parties or whatever on the board, and they can sign, they can make decisions on behalf. And one of the members was Dr. Vinay Samuel. Now, he's sitting in Oxford. So now we have to get papers to him, because it has to be like originals, and sign and so on, and he has to send them back. So, you know, it'll take time, because you have to send the stuff over, you have to go through them, sign them, send them back. And it costs money. So you know, the lawyer said, no, there's an easier way of doing it. He just signs a paper giving me the right to stand proxy for him, to sign on his behalf. And then he can make a decision and say to me, Henny, this is the decision I've made, you know, and this will be, you know, you can sign that. I've looked at the document. I'm happy with it. You can sign that document on my behalf. But then, here's the thing. I actually have to represent him. I actually have to be faithful to his wishes. So when he says, yes, sign that document, then I can sign it. If he says, no, don't do it, then I'm not allowed to sign it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not enough to only remain in me. My word must remain in you, so that you can actually represent me in this covenant, so that you actually know what my will is in this covenant. Then you can be my covenant representative in the earth. And then whatever you ask for in my name will be given to you, because you'll be asking for what I want. So, in conclusion, saying in the name of Jesus is not a mantra or incantation or an empty ritual. Whatever is due to the Son, we can receive in Jesus' name if we belong to Christ and represent Him. It's a powerful covenant transaction that we make. And I think if we understand it that way, and we exercise that authority that way, then like I was saying this morning, we'd be able to do similar things to what Jesus did. We'd be able to teach in the same authority He had. We'd be able to cast out demons in the same authority He had. We'd be able to heal the sick in the same authority He had. Because we'd be representing Him and doing it on His behalf. Amen. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord for a moment. Just forget about the people around you and just focus on the Lord. And I'm sure the Lord has already been speaking to you in your heart as I was sharing. And, you know, maybe there are some of you here this evening who are like Mephibosheth. You've been running from God, expecting Him to judge you for many years, for a long time. And you know you've been His enemy. You know you've said bad things about Him, just like Mephibosheth probably said bad things about David. You know that you probably considered Him the enemy. You probably know that you deserve His judgment. But I want to invite you to, like Mephibosheth, just come before God. Just like Mephibosheth came before David. Recognize that you can't run from God. Just like Mephibosheth couldn't run from David. And I want to invite you to come and be surprised at the kindness of the Lord. Because where you deserve and possibly expect judgment, you will receive mercy. Where you expect vengeance, you will instead receive acceptance and an inheritance and a place at God's table, adoption into His family. Come and be surprised by the mercy of the Lord. Is there anyone tonight who wants to respond to that and say, I'm like Mephibosheth. I've not yet stepped into covenant with God, but I want to. I just want to give that opportunity. Is there anyone like that? Says, that's me. I'd like to do that. I'd like to be part of this covenant with this God. Just put up your hand if that's you. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Anyone else want to respond? Okay. Then I also just want to ask, if you are in covenant with God, then obviously we have the responsibility as the followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God, to represent Jesus in this covenant. And Jesus says the only way we can faithfully represent Him is if His words abide in us. And that means we need to make a strong commitment to receiving the word of the Lord, studying the word of the Lord, letting the word, like Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that when someone cuts you, you bleed word. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but if you want to make that kind of commitment and say, Lord, I want to study your word so that I can represent you, I just want you to also raise your hand and say, that's me, I want to make that commitment. I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly. I'm committing myself to study the word of the Lord so that I can represent Him faithfully in this covenant. Okay, Lord God, we just come before You, Lord God, as Your children who have been adopted into Your family. And we thank You, Lord, for all the covenant privileges You give us. Lord, if we had to receive what we deserve, we would be in great trouble. But thank You that we can receive what Jesus deserved. And Jesus, we want to represent You faithfully in this world. We want to be faithful followers of Christ. Please form us to be faithful followers of Christ. Please form us through Your Spirit and through Your Word. Lord, we commit ourselves, Lord, as people who have the privilege of being able to read and having such easy access to Your to Bibles, to Your Word, Lord. We commit ourselves tonight to study Your Word, to know Your will, Not only to read your word, but to study, to meditate on it, to memorize it, Lord God, and to allow it to dwell in us richly, Lord. So that it forms our very thinking, forms our habits, our character, our being. So that we can be faithful representatives of who you are in this world. In Jesus' name, please help us with that. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here tonight will have such an intense hunger to read and to study your word. And that will when we do, when we read your word, when we study your word and meditate on it, that it will be so sweet in our mouths like honey, Lord. That it will be so pleasurable, so enjoyable to us, that we won't be able to get enough, that it will feed our hearts, our souls, our spirits, and that we'll realize that it's the manna that we live by every day. That we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That we'll so enjoy studying your word and knowing your will, and so enjoy sharing it with others, that it'll just overflow from our hearts and our minds continuously as your Spirit prompts us in Jesus' name. Lord, I just bless every one of your saints here, Lord. And I bless their times of reading your word and studying your word. And I pray, Lord, that scripture will really be alive to them. I pray that every effort, every diligence that they put, Lord, into this task of studying your word will be richly rewarded. And I pray, Lord, that your word will not only remain in their hearts and minds, but that it will really overflow from their mouths. That they'll find that they are constantly, as they more and more understand your word, that they're constantly testifying and speaking your word to the people around them. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the supernatural power inside of us that makes that word come alive. Please empower us to be witnesses for you, for Christ. Lord, I just bless your saints, Lord God, and I pray, Lord God, that you'll give us the confidence of knowing that we sit at the table of the great King. That we are in covenant with the great King. The greatest giant slayer of all times. The greatest warrior of all times. The mightiest King of all times. The ruler of the mightiest kingdom of all times. The kingdom that crushes all the kingdoms of this world. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll give us that confidence of knowing that we are in covenant with you. And to know that you are right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Thank you that we can have the privilege of being part of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Hope you have a fantastic week. And I hope that every time from now on that you pray in the name of Jesus, that it will really have powerful significance for you. And that you'll see the kingdom coming as you speak in His name. Amen. The Lord bless you.